scripture lesson this evening is from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. We're going to also consider Lord's Day 30, at least most of Lord's Day 30 from the Heidelberg Catechism. The lesson that we're going to be considering this evening at face value is asking a very straightforward question: who should come to the Lord's Supper? But there's layers of edification, I think, built around that question. One of the more important questions that we should be asking ourselves is really not just who should come to the Lord's Supper, but how should I come to the Lord's Supper? Because really that is, that should be the goal for every person, to come and commune with Christ by faith at the right time. And so 1 Corinthians 11 is a well-known text. We read a bit of it this morning from the prefatory form. I'm going to read much more of it now. So we also have the providence of being able to use this message as a prefatory sermon for the Lord's Supper, God willing, next Sunday morning, so that we might come rightly if the Lord enables us to. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So you might either give your attention to the screen or to page 234 in the Forms and Prayers book. We noted last Sunday evening, but for the sake of those who weren't here then, that question and answer 80, very important, seems in many respects to fit better with Lord's Day 29, as the distinction is made between the Catholic Mass and the Lord's Supper, and what actually we believe about the elements and the relation of Jesus to the elements. So we've covered question and answer 80 last time. Now we're going to just take 81 and 82. So let's answer these questions aloud as well. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. The Bible, in such passages as we've read this evening, 1 Corinthians 11, teaches two important but paradoxical truths about the Lord's Supper. It is both a means of grace and it can harm those who eat it. Means of grace and it can harm those who eat it. The Lord's Supper can, as we've been studying over the last several weeks, be richly nourishing. Through the supper, believers grow into their experience of union with Christ. The Holy Supper assures us of Jesus' sacrificial love. It can frustrate within us the works of the flesh, and it sustains in us the hope of eternal life. It helps us to remember the Lord Jesus until he comes again. As with baptism, therefore, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance because it's so precious, because it has so much potential virtue and value for us, we must not neglect it. It's a means of grace. But the Lord's Supper can also be dangerous. Unbelievers eat and drink to their condemnation, as verse 30 of chapter 11 says. Or to go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, God is provoked by those who attempt to partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So to have a heart and a life that is not committed to the Lord, but committed to the ways of the world, and to participate in the Lord's Supper provokes the Lord. Paul asks the question there, shall we provoke the Lord? So we want to wrestle with these two truths in this message this evening, that the Lord's Supper must be eaten by some people, but not all. It must be eaten by some people, but not all. Our study on the Lord's Supper then concludes by explaining who should commune. But I should have titled the sermon just a little bit differently. I have it written as, who should come to the Lord's Supper? And that really is very literally the question that's asked here in the Lord's Day. But maybe we ought better to wrestle individually with the question, should I come to the Lord's Supper? And then even more personally, how should I come to the Lord's Supper or wrestle with this question? So I want to consider that truth in 3 points this evening. First of all, affirming that the Lord's Supper is for believers. So who should come to the Lord's Supper? Very, very simple answer to the question. Believers. And the Catechism helps us to see how the Bible takes that answer, that believers should come to the Lord's Supper, and actually divides it into two helpful ways. First of all, it is only for believers. The Lord's Supper is only for believers. It is an exclusive meal because the Lord's Supper is a genuine participation in the blood of Christ, as Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 10:16. So there's an actual communion. There's something really happening in one's celebration of the Lord's Supper because it is a participation in the blood of Christ. Communion by an unbeliever is blasphemous. Communing unbelievers mock the blood that they refuse to take refuge in. No one then should come to the supper who is using religion to disguise ungodliness or to look presentable. No one will benefit from the supper who's leading a double life or refusing to publicly confess their absolute dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Lord's Supper is only for believers. And yet, we at the same time have to recognize that we're not saying that the Lord's Supper is for super believers or those who have achieved some special status of belief. The Lord's Supper is sometimes misunderstood as if it were sort of compensation for attaining spiritual elite status. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture's standard for communing is far more basic, far simpler. Believers must commune. Unbelievers may not commune. Listen again to how the Catechism describes those who may not commune. So, in other words, if we have this idea in our mind that, well, it's really quite unclear about who should come to the Lord's Supper. Maybe I haven't had quite the week that I should have had in order to be able to come to the Lord's Supper. So maybe I shouldn't. This is what the Catechism says about those who should not come. Four words chiefly are used to describe the person who should not commune. Hypocrites. The unrepentant. The unbelieving. And the ungodly. Those are very strong words. The hypocrite, somebody who puts a mask on, doesn't love the Lord, doesn't believe in God, just doing it for show. The unrepentant, those who will not bend their knee to Christ, who will not say that they're wrong, that they've sinned against God. The unbelieving, those who aren't trusting in Jesus. And the ungodly, those who simply refuse to even strive to be like God, must not come to the Lord's Supper. And yet, the Lord's Supper is useful also for the ungodly, not, of course, participating in it, but being present at the celebration of the Lord's Supper is useful for the ungodly. For unbelievers, the supper is a warning to agree with the law's righteous condemnation against sinners, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31. To flee from idolatry, as he says in the same context in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, and to rest in the crucified and risen Christ. So it's good for unbelievers to hear, as we heard this morning, the words of preparation for the Lord's Supper, to even be present in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, because it's a warning. Right? Agree with the law's condemnation of yourself. Flee from idolatry. Rest in the crucified and risen Christ. So the Lord's Supper is only for believers. It is not for unbelievers. But there's another way that we could look at this standard of who should commune. And that is that it's not only for believers. It's also for all believers. So it's not only excluding every unbeliever, but it's including all believers, not the spiritual elite. In fact, if anyone were to think of themselves as spiritually elite, I can come to the Lord's Supper because I have attained a standard that allows me to come to the Lord's Supper. If anyone were to think like that, it would be clear that they would be massively misjudging themselves. And so, friends, the Lord's Supper is for all believers. The smallest, the weakest, the frailest, One of our teachers put it this way: the supper is a means of grace for the weak, not a reward for the strong. I think that's good for us to remember. It's a good slogan for us to keep in our minds as we come to the Lord's Supper. It is a means of grace for the weak, not a reward for the strong. We don't earn the Lord's Supper. We don't earn a place at God's table by how good we've been in the week past. That's why one of our forms says this: you must not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table, for it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So who should come to the Lord's Supper? Every single believer who has publicly professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that believers are simply sinners trusting in Jesus for salvation. So part of the definition of a believer is takes into account our sinfulness, our weakness. That's why we're trusting in Jesus, because we're sinful. So everyone who hates their sins, who knows their sins, who sins but knows their sins, hates their sins, who worries that their sins make them unworthy to be called God's children, should come to the supper. Everyone who trusts that their sins are forgiven only for the sake of Christ should come to the supper. Everyone who regrets how little they resemble Jesus, and don't all believers regret how little we resemble Jesus, but those who want to be more like him should come to the supper. So the purpose, and I, we need to recognize this has often been misunderstood, even in our tradition, perhaps expressly in our tradition. Self-examination is meant to keep some people from the Lord's Supper. It is meant, though, to keep unbelievers from the Lord's Supper. It's what it's designed to do, that a person would examine themselves and come to the conclusion, it is true, I do not trust in Jesus. I am a hypocrite, I am unrepentant, I am ungodly, and I am unbelieving. I should not come to the supper. That is a successful self-examination. Now, we trust and we hope that it would be along the way of finding refuge in Jesus. But the Lord's Supper is meant to keep unbelievers from the table. It is not meant to keep believers from the table. It's meant to help the weary and hungry believer long for the Christ who feeds us in this meal. So, yes, to realize our weakness and our sin and our hunger and our thirst, realize how unworthy we are in ourselves, and to come to the conclusion, therefore, with the help of the elders who oversee the Lord's Supper, I need this meal. I need this meal because I need Jesus. So that's the first point we want to consider. The Lord's Supper is for believers. Thankfully, we don't have to answer that question on our own. Should I come to the table or should I not? Because the second thing the Catechism helps us to consider is this: the church should fence the table. The elders of the church should fence the table, should help God's people to answer the question, should I come to the Lord's Supper or not? Some churches, of course, leave the individual to decide whether to come to the supper. But there are several problems with what is what we might call open communion, just sort of an open table that individuals are left to answer the question, should I come? Several problems with that. One problem is that an open communion approach can create a crisis of personal indecisiveness. Right? So it's just me? I have to answer this question? Should I come to the Lord's Supper or not? Without guidance from Christ's appointed leaders, repenting and believing Christians waffle with doubts. I don't know if I should come to the supper or not. Agonizing over their sense of unworthiness. So elders doing their job actually should impress upon believers who are under their care, that it is in fact God's will for them to participate in the sacraments. So we don't have to answer as believers, as members of a church where elders are sent by God to oversee us and care for us. We don't have to waffle over, should I come or shouldn't I? I don't know. I'm not sure. The elders are to say to us under the teaching of Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 103 on the fourth commandment. It is God's will for you to participate in the sacraments. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, professing your faith before the congregation, that profession has been approved by the elders. It is God's will for you to come to the Lord's Supper. You don't have to agonize over that. There are extenuating circumstances, of course, but elders help to make that decision. It shouldn't be left up to the individual conscience of a person to wonder over how they should approach this churchly rite. The oversight of spiritual leaders, contrary to the approach of those who practice open communion, also offers greater protection against improper communing, which would, as the Catechism says, dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. That's why Paul says to the congregation, you as a church, you're struggling, you're suffering because people are communing improperly. So interestingly, by fencing the Lord's Supper, elders actually minister against improper non-communing, right? So they encourage and exhort believers to come to the supper. And they also guard against improper communing by keeping those who should not come to the supper from doing so. That's why our teachers put it this way in the answer to question 82. According to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty bound to exclude from the supper certain people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Right? Church elders, as Hebrews 13, 17, many other texts tell us, church elders must shepherd the flock, must watch over the congregation, and remembering as they do so that they will give account for how they've shepherded the flock. One way the elders care for the flock is by regulating who comes to the supper. Again, both negatively, right? You may not come. You're not trusting in Jesus. And positively, you must come. You've professed your faith in the Lord. The Lord gives elders the authority to distinguish between believers and unbelievers, between those who must and those who must not come to the table. The Catechism mentions the keys of the kingdom. That's also a segue into the next lesson, so we'll get into that more in more detail next time. But the elders truly have that authority, and it's for the good of the church, as we've seen already. Elders then invite to the table those who have publicly declared that they're repenting of their sins, that they're trusting in Jesus Christ. So in that sense, church leaders share the congregation's responsibility of examining themselves. The elders come alongside us as they hear our profession of faith, as they oversee the godly walk of members. They help us to answer the question of self-examination, of judging ourselves, of discerning the body of the Lord. So the church should fence the table. But that brings us to a final question, which isn't explicitly mentioned in the Catechism, but is worth our consideration. And that question is, what about children? What about children? Should children come to the Lord's Supper? Some Christians advocate a view called paedocommunion or infant communion, believing that even little children of believers should commune since they are members of the covenant of grace. But that position, as our confessions teach, and I believe, and our church believes on the basis of Scripture, actually contradicts important data that we've actually already considered this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Namely, that God himself expects communicants to do certain things as they come to the Lord's Supper. In other words, there are certain responsibilities for coming to the Lord's Supper. And the things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 require reasonable maturity. So, action verbs here. Remember Jesus, verses 24 and 25. Examine yourself. Judge yourself, verse 28, verse 31. Discern the body, verse 29. And some of those words are... They're weighty words. Discernment is something that we certainly lack at a very young age, but we grow into it by the grace of God. And so for these reasons, because of the requirements that God has placed for communicants in coming to the supper that require reasonable maturity, the early church from the very beginning required communicants to profess their faith after receiving religious instruction, right? So there's a training process, and part of that training process is in the discipline of discernment and examination and judgment and knowing enough about the Lord Jesus to be able to remember the Lord Jesus in the supper. Even the Passover, the predecessor of the Lord's Supper, in the words of one of our professors, required a measure of understanding and discernment. So clearly there were younger family members in some way present in the celebration of the Passover, but even they were engaging in a sort of catechism in the Passover. They were asking questions and receiving answers. And that presupposes a measure of maturity to be able to interact in that catechetical relationship. So even in the practice of the Passover, there was an expectation of maturity. Therefore, as Dr. Venema continues, the church is biblically warranted to require of young people a rite of public profession as a way of ensuring the presence of faith, which is the mouth whereby Christ is received in the sacrament. So it's right for the church to expect young people to profess their faith with some degree of competency before coming to the Lord's Supper. Now, one of the objections to that approach of requiring a profession of faith is that young people, very young people, are then somehow excluded from Christ by not coming to the supper at a very, very young age. But I hope that what we've been studying over the last several weeks in the catechism would help us not to be swayed by that emotional appeal. We've noted that the Lord's Supper is very important, but it also is something that's built upon the foundation of the gospel, of the words of Christ, of the promises of Jesus, which even the youngest children are certainly not excluded from. They are present with us. They're hearing the gospel. They hear that Jesus is strong and kind and good, and they're growing in these things. And so they're not excommunicated by not coming yet to the Lord's Supper because of the requirement of a profession of faith. In fact, by this standard that we have of requiring a profession of faith, the church is actually welcoming even very young children in the covenant to actively reflect on the wondrous work of Christ as they learn to better understand the mystery of the Lord's Supper, as they prepare to publicly profess Christ and come to the table. The fact that we have young children in the experience of the celebration of the Lord's Supper is and ought to be a catechetical experience in which we train our children how to yearn for Christ, how to love the Lord, how to remember Jesus, how to examine oneself and discern the body. Friends, the communion table belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord's Supper. It is The experience is a gift for us, but the table belongs to the Lord, not to us. And so it's right that he sets rules for who communes. We've considered the fact that some people should come to the Lord's Supper, others must not. The difference being faith. Those are the Lord's rules. The Lord's Supper, the Lord sets those rules. He has also, in his kindness, appointed officers in the church for helping his family honor those house rules, those household rules in the Church of Jesus Christ, for which also we should be thankful. Of course, ultimately, this question, as I mentioned earlier, ought not simply to be an academic study of what is the standard of coming to the Lord's Supper, or noting the good fact that God has provided elders to oversee the supper. Ultimately, the study is directed at our own hearts, that we examine ourselves, that we judge ourselves. Anyone who thinks that they can satisfy God's demand of holiness by their own righteousness should stay away from the table until they have humbled themselves and publicly committed their life to Jesus. There's a warning there, but there's also an invitation. Believers who know that Christ is their only hope, their only source of life, their only strength, should not hesitate to profess their faith, come to the Lord's Supper often, finding in Jesus everything they need for body and soul. Let's pray that the Lord would help us to continue not only this week as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, but every day of our lives to be examining ourselves so that we would not just come to the Lord's Supper, God willing, but so that we would enjoy all our days the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you, Triune God, the giver of life, and the friend of penitent sinners. We thank you for the gospel that is simple, that promises eternal life for everyone who trusts in Jesus. And we thank you for the means of grace, that initiatory blessing of baptism in which you speak a word of promise to us, even if we are oblivious to what's going on in that moment. And we thank you for the Lord's Supper, which communicates to believers the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus, the offering of himself, his body, for ours. We thank you for giving us understanding as we grow, to be able to understand that more and more. We pray that you would bless our little ones here, that they would learn to love Jesus and rely on Jesus and obey Jesus and desire to commune with Christ in every possible way, even through the Lord's Supper. Lead them then to profess their faith at the right time. Bless Sunday school teachers and catechism teachers and friends in the church, and especially parents, to teach well and to encourage their children to rely on Jesus with them. Thank you for elders who help to shepherd young people also in coming to the Lord's Supper and literally help them to examine themselves by questioning what they have come to know about Jesus and their ability to discern the body. We thank you for our elders here and their love for young people and for the whole flock. And we pray that you would grant more and more professions of faith here in this place. We thank you for the teaching that we've received from your word and which has been opened up to us by those who have gone before. We pray that we would stand upon their shoulders to understand better the word of God, the precious gift of life that it is to us. Please care for us also now as we go into the world, as those who believe that we are not our own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to live as thankful servants of the holy God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.